Well, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the opportunity on this beautiful morning to gather together, to worship you, to praise you, to give thanks to you, to learn from you. And we do ask that you help us to understand the truths in your word this morning. Help us to be comforted, to be challenged, to be strengthened in the faith. And what an opportunity is, Lord, to be here among friends and to be reminded of the hope we have in eternity, not only with you, but with each other. And what a great blessing that is. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so it is the beginning of a new month. It's hard to believe. And so we've got a new memorization verse. And we'll see if I can get the button to work. There we go. So this month, it's Deuteronomy 13:3. And so let's go ahead and read that together. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So you see the tie back in here to Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, right? We memorized the Shema of, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. So you see that tie here. It kind of comes out numerous times. But here, it's talking about God testing us to see if we really love God or if we will be led astray to listen to other words that are not God's words. So let's go ahead and read that again one more time. Deuteronomy 13:3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Okay, we're quick review since we took a week off and had Derek fill in, thankfully, for me. We moved into chapter 12, I should say, 2 weeks ago, and I mentioned that this is beginning a really long section that goes all the way through chapter 26, where we're going to get into very specific laws. So we started with that law of loving God, you know, the first and greatest commandment. Then there's some specifics about worship in the Ten Commandments, and then it goes out to how we relate to people around us. And what we're going to see, it's going to follow roughly that outline, but then become very specific as we go through it. So we're going to pick up at Deuteronomy 12:28 as a quick review. So if you want to turn there with me, Deuteronomy 12, beginning at verse 28. So we'll just back up a little bit just to remind ourselves of the context. Deuteronomy 12, beginning at verse 28. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you. And that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. So if you recall now, God is defining everything about how he is to be worshipped, right? It's the who, it's him, the what, the when, even the where. He's defining specifically where, how, and even the why he is to be worshipped. He says many times, you know, you're supposed to worship me because he is God, because he's brought them out of Egypt and through the desert. but right here, I want you to really look at verse 32, right? Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Scripture throughout is consistent about identifying God's word as being obviously very special, being very different from any other word, and that it's not to be added to or subtracted from. I want to look at a few other similar texts in Scripture that say the same things. It won't be all of them, but a few of them. So let's go to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, beginning verse 5. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. So there's a clear warning about not adding to his words here. You can also kind of, verse 5 effectively implies that not to take away, because every word of God is tested, or it's been proven to be true. So you don't want to take away. Clearly, verse 6 is ignored in much of the Christian church today, as people are adding to his words with their visions and their revelations and their intuitions and whatever, the God speaking in their hearts, whatever it is. And they don't even care when it's shown that they're liars, right? When things don't come true or where it's contrary to Scripture, they just really don't care. They do it over and over again. And unfortunately, it's not just the traditional charismatic churches. It's, you know, traditionally the Southern Baptist churches have been very, very conservative, but there's a huge movement in them to get new words from God. So it's really creeping in everywhere, and we've got to be on the watch out for it. Let's look to another one in Revelation 22, a very well-known one. Revelation 22. Beginning of verse 18. So this is right near the end of your Bibles. Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, this warning is attached here clearly to the book of the prophecy that John has gotten, received from Jesus and passing on. So it's just the book of Revelation specifically. But this is the closing of the New Testament canon, and the closing of it's the last book written, most likely. And so it really is a reminder. It's not like it's this new idea that you should only be worried about adding to the prophecy or taking away from the prophecy. It's a very strong reminder. But it's, again, you know, if we got from the writings of Moses, we got the writings in Proverbs, we got the writings here in Revelation. From beginning to end, Scripture is very consistent. Don't add to God's word, don't take away from it. And there's warnings in many of these places about doing so. It's a very strong thing. I want to turn to another very familiar passage, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And we want to think about it in the context of what we're talking about, of the words of God. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I especially want you to note verse 20 there. Right? There's really echoes what we've been reading about over and over again in Deuteronomy. Here's Deuteronomy 12:32. Just keep your eye on verse 20, though. Deuteronomy 12:32 says, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." You know, Jesus is doing the same thing, teaching the disciples, these students, you know, teach your sons and your daughters and your grandchildren after you, right? To observe all that I commanded you. You know, that's an important part of it. We often get stuck at verses 19 when we think of the Great Commission of going and make disciples, baptizing them. But what it really means to make disciples is to teach them. I mean, a student who is not learning is not really a student. Although I'm sure that we've got many of people that have been teachers here in this world. They've had probably many students that aren't students because they're not learning anything. But there it is, teaching them to observe. It's the words that Jesus has given here. So Scripture is very consistent about not adding to, not removing, being careful to observe all of the things, not just part of them. All right, let's go ahead and any thoughts before we go jump back to Deuteronomy chapter 12? Okay, let's go ahead and jump back there to Deuteronomy 12. We're going to read all of chapter 13. But I want to start and read the last verse of chapter 12 there, because it provides this transition, again, this kind of linking. You can really tie it to either chapter 12 or chapter 13. It really doesn't matter. It all runs together. This warning. So beginning at 12:32, and like I said, we're going to read all of chapter 13 in one big section because it all kind of ties together. We're going to come back then and spend a few weeks working through it. 12:32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do it. You shall not add to nor take away from it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. And your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you, and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known. Then you shall investigate it, and search out and inquire thoroughly. If it is true, and the matter established, that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of its open square, and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God, and it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you, and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers, if you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. So that's a pretty cheery section of Scripture, isn't it? Right? It's one we spend a lot of time meditating on. I brought a rock today. A big one. Pretty big one. Can you imagine stoning someone? That's what they're commanded to do here, right? You know, in our society today, executions are pretty infrequent, and we try to make it as quick and efficient and painless as possible, right? And it's done privately, pretty much, right? Carried out by professionals of our justice system when it happens. Can you imagine hefting the stone? Yeah. You know, we've been reading and hearing on the news about all the wicked evil of like the group, the ISIS, right? Murdering, raping, kidnapping. If one of them was here, been convicted of those crimes in front of you, you know, I don't know if I could throw the stone to kill him, even if it was executing the judgment of our justice system. It'd be hard, wouldn't it? Right? I couldn't do it to somebody wicked like that, I don't think. Yet God here is saying in Deuteronomy that these Israelites should be ready to stone their brothers, their sons, their daughters, their wives, their best friends. I mean, look around you. Can you imagine having to do that? Being told to do that? What is this chapter of Deuteronomy and this command of God to do what is, quite honestly, pretty unfathomable, I think, in all of our minds? What does it tell us about God and about us? We're back to God's holiness, without a doubt, right?
I think it points out, ultimately, I mean, today and back then, our lack of zeal for the Lord.
Sure.
I mean, it's sort of one of those things that just, our earthly wisdom gets in the way, and we say it just doesn't seem reasonable.
Right. Yeah, it doesn't. Does it? Because we don't recognize the absolute holiness of God, right? What else does it tell us? Mm-hmm. Right. But isn't it, and we do that in our mind, I can't imagine doing it to someone that's wicked, let alone my brother, who in this case is leading me away from God. And we don't tie that to being desperately wicked, do we? We don't think of that as being like ISIS. But God does, doesn't he? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. The severity of the punishment would give us an urgency if we're thinking that we're worried about our kids, you know, absolutely. But it does show the depth of our sin, especially in relative nature to the holiness of God, right? It really does. What else does it tell us? Isn't that an interesting thing? I'm glad you brought that up, Joel, is that this is a way for God to demonstrate his mercy. He's trying to protect these people from eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. That is so much more important than keeping that close relationship with your friend who's trying to lead you away. Right? That's how important these things are. God not only because of his holiness and our sin, but he's recognizing that the consequences are so much greater, and we're weak, we're sinful, it's easy for us to be led astray, and so there's that depth of it, right? Yeah, I'm glad it is mercy, you know. We don't think of something like this, casting that out would be an act of mercy to the other people around us. Right? If you've got 10 kids and one of your kids has grown up and is trying to lead the rest of them astray, your act of mercy to the other 9 would be casting that stone. Right? The consequences of sin aren't really abstract when you look at a rock, are they? You know, it's a real thing. It's a real thing to God, and it should be a real thing to us. We should recognize the severity of it, and we don't. All of our sins, every one of them, is worthy of not just being stoned to death, but eternal damnation. And that's what it's telling us here. But it's also a reminder of God's mercy. Mercy in that, one, we don't have to throw stones anymore. Right? Thankfully, we're not living under that covenant. Right? God has sent his son, and Jesus took that punishment for us. Punishment much worse than that, even. And so, but that's what it would be for us. Certain sin, certain judgment, death, and eternal damnation. Other thoughts there? No, you're nailing it exactly right. It does point us to that first commandment, is to love God far, far above everything else. And if even our family members, our love of our family members leads us away from God, then that's a dangerous thing. Let's go back and read the first couple verses. And like I said, we're going to go through this a little slowly now, because there's a lot of details in here that are important. But we see the context here, literally and figuratively weighty context here. So chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them," you should not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Right? We know the context here is we're supposed to stone that person if they're doing it, right? We've got it much easier today, right? We don't have to pick up those stones. We just got to stop listening to them. That seems really easy now in context, doesn't it? Just don't listen. Right? Is it too much to ask to not listen? Apparently it is, right? If you want to sell millions of books and devotionals and calendars, what's the best thing to do? Write about what God has told you. If you want to sell tens of millions of books and have a movie made, what's the best thing to do as a Christian? Tell about your trip to heaven or your kids' trip to heaven, right? Heaven is for real. Not that heaven, but sure, it's real. I don't know if you've all heard that, not that particular book, but there's another one, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, sold a couple million copies, I think. The boy has fought for a couple years to have, boy and his mother, to have that book removed because he said he didn't go to heaven. His father wrote it, and he's been trying for years to get it removed from the shelf, saying it's not true. Finally, after a couple of years, they were successful in the last few weeks to get it pulled. The publisher didn't want to pull it, even though they knew it wasn't true. It was a Christian publisher. You know? Maybe you want to sell tens of millions of books and have on a TV show every week and fill arenas around the country and have people come listen to you. Right? Get revelation from God and tell people about it and write about it. Right? You can go this summer. Beth Moore's coming in July. Go hear her new revelations. CenturyLink Arena. Look, we're not filling arena here. What do we got? 35 people maybe here to listen? Right? We'll fill it up to 100 and something when the worship service starts. Right? The Christian world around us is eating this stuff up like candy. Right? We have insatiable appetites for new revelation from God. The Bible's not enough, right? Hundreds of millions of books are sold. The top 20 best-selling books are littered with new revelation. And what has God told us to do here in verse 3? The one that's still up on the screen behind me. Don't listen to them. And going to watch it on the movie doesn't exclude you from it. That doesn't work either, right? Don't listen to these people. Don't listen to these things. Right? We even talked a couple weeks ago about the megachurch pastor, right? That had God beam the new sermon into his head about there's not 10 commandments. You know, it's ridiculous. Of course there's commandments. And most of the people that I'm talking about, they wouldn't even consider themselves charismatics or Pentecostals, where they're usually getting all those things. They consider themselves, to be traditional Christians, and even conservative Christians in most of them. And it's not just the big stars. Obviously, it's easy to hear about them because they're in print, they're selling books, they're on the internet and everything, but you can go anywhere and find it, right? Now, I want to look at that. A lot of people make the argument about God has spoken to people in the past through visions and through dreams, and so therefore we should expect him to do it today. That's one of the arguments you'll hear. You know, don't put God in a box. If he wants to do that, he can do it. Well, yeah, if he wants to, that's true. I want to review the entire New Testament, all the visions and dreams that are in the New Testament. And so let's go. We're going to do that. We got about 15 minutes. We're going to do it pretty quick. We're not going to read all of them, but I'm going to tell you some of them. So let's go to the first one, though, is Luke chapter 1, just to give us an example. These are in, I'm going to go through them in basically chronological order in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. So Zacharias was a priest. He was a Levite, and he was fulfilling his duties. We're not going to read the whole story, but at the end, he comes out of the Holy of Holies, and this is what it says in verse 21. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So there's this idea that they realized that he had seen a vision. Now this vision was actually the angel Gabriel coming to him. So it was an angelic visitation. I'm not even sure if that qualifies what we think of as vision. We usually think of something that's more like a vision being you're dreaming while you're awake. But okay, we'll count this. Angelic visitors, you know, he's being told that John the Baptist is going to be his son, right? The one who's going to precede the Messiah, prepare the way. That's kind of a pretty big event. An angel comes, a named angel, you know, comes to tell him. That's a really big event. Okay, so I'm going to be generous here, and we're going to take every angelic visitation and call that a vision, just to make it as broad as possible, right? So what's the next one, right? You don't have to go very far here. The second one is the angel Gabriel goes to Mary to announce that pretty big event, right? A virgin will bear a son to fulfill prophecy. And, oh, yeah, it's going to be the Son of God to come to save the people, right? That's a huge event, okay? The third of one is we have a dream. Joseph gets an angelic visitation, but it says it's in a dream. So he actually has a dream. This one's more of our what we think of as visions and dreams. And what does Joseph hear in his dream? That his wife, Mary, is going to give birth to the Son of God. Right? Pretty big event. Going on, again, we're back to angels. The Lord Jesus is born, and the angels appear to the shepherds, announcing that there is now peace on earth. Peace between men? No, it's not that. It's that God has brought his peace to men in the form of the Messiah, the baby Savior. Okay? So we've got John the Baptist, and we've got everything around the birth of the baby Jesus so far. Big events. The next one is the Magi. They have a dream to not go back to Herod after they've come to give their gift to Jesus, to worship him. And so they're protecting the newborn baby so that he's not killed. Right? That's what that dream does. Then Joseph has a similar dream to take Mary and the baby Jesus to Egypt to protect him from Herod and to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Then a few years later, Herod dies. Joseph gets another dream. So Joseph's had a number of dreams now, and he's told it's okay to return to Israel, so they do so. Again, that's bringing Jesus back to Israel and where they'll settle to fulfill prophecy again. Again, around the Messiah and fulfillment of prophecy. Then later on, it gets pretty quiet for a while. Then after Jesus is doing his public ministry, he's called the apostles. I'm going to call this one a vision. Peter, James, and John see the appearance of Moses and Elijah with the glorification of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Right? They really see this thing. It's not that they're dreaming. Jesus is physically there and he's glorified. It's real. But again, I'm trying to be absolutely as generous as possible of looking at these visions. How big an event is the glorification of Jesus right there? Huge, right? Then, as we near the crucifixion, Pilate's wife has a dream warning her to not to have anything to do with, quote, that righteous man, Jesus, who's on trial. A dream about the coming crucifixion of the Messiah. A big event, right? We have a cross up here behind me, reminding us that that's a big event. Then we have more angelic visitors, right? The women go to the tomb, the empty tomb in Luke 24, and there's angels there. Pretty big event. The Savior has been raised from the dead. All right? So far, all of our visions are associated with either the Messiah or the person, John the Baptist, who'd prepare his way. We get angelic visitors again after Jesus ascends into heaven, right after. Again, it's right then. Okay, now Jesus is kind of off the scene. So we go to Acts chapter 7. Stephen gets a view into the heavens opened up and sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And he's now the first martyr for Christ, and by no means the last. But there's this confirmation to Stephen that he is dying for the Lord. So that's 12. I don't know if you're counting, that's 12 so far. 13 and 14 go together. Acts chapter 9, this man named Saul gets a vision on the road to Damascus. The conversion of this killer of Christians to become the greatest Christian evangelist, the writer of basically half of our New Testament, the Apostle Paul. And then there's an accompanying vision to Ananias so that Ananias will actually go talk to this guy named Saul and remove his blindness because Ananias was afraid of him. So you got two there, the conversion of Saul to become the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 10, we again have two tied together visions. The Gentile Cornelius and the Apostle Peter both have visions, and those lead Peter to understand that Jesus has called the Gentiles. This is this vision to the Apostle Peter that now salvation is not just to the Jews, but it is to the whole world. Pretty big event, huh? Cornelius just happens to be that Gentile that gets tied into this. Salvation is not just limited to the Jews anymore. Number 17, in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul has a vision calling him to Macedonia. Okay, this one doesn't seem that big. After all the other ones we've talked about, which have been huge, right? This one seems kind of small. But it's still the Apostle Paul being called to a particular location to share the gospel. You know, that's pretty big. Number 18, Acts 18, Apostle Paul has another vision. This just encourages him to keep on preaching in Corinth because he's been afraid for his life. And they're just saying, stay in Corinth. He doesn't have to be worried about being harmed. We're almost done. 19, sometime during his life, the Apostle Paul has this vision of heaven so that he could write a best-selling book. No, of course not. He heard, quote, inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. The Apostle Paul is not permitted to speak about what he saw in heaven, but everybody else is. Number 20, the last. This is an easy one to find. It's the whole book of Revelation. Right? That's the vision that John has of the time to come. It's also an encouragement to the churches and a warning and a scolding for some of the churches, but right, that's a pretty big deal that John gets this vision that becomes the last book of our canon of Scripture. It gives us those promises that we cling to as Christians of what's to come in heaven. That's 20. right? They're all about the Messiah or the predecessor to the Messiah, the apostles. Almost all of them are huge events. And this spans about 100 years, give or take, 20 of them. And maybe I missed one or two. Maybe you can think of one. I don't think it matters. Right? There's no reason to expect that God is giving visions and dreams willy-nilly, vaguely, or any of these vague. Is anybody like waking up and like this pastor, you know, I talked about recently, waking up and I think God is laying on my heart this sermon, but I don't want to talk about that, God. You know, they're not doing those kind of things. Right? What we hear about today is materially different from what we read about in Scripture when these people have visions and dreams or angelic visitations. Again, just to be most generous of those things. Right? They're just different. Many were actual, real live events. And none of them are vague, no whispers to someone's heart or intuitions or something as inconsequential as saying, you know what, you need to just stop driving your car and go to the Houston Zoo and spend a day. I'm not making that one up. Anybody know the source? There's a whole book that kind of came out of that particular message. That's Beth Moore. So none of them are contrary to other scripture or other revelation. Right? These books about heaven give you things that are contrary to what we can read in our scripture. None of them are that either. So they're infrequent. They're huge. They tend to come about the Messiah, the apostles. Right? They're just different. So what does the New Testament tell us about what we should expect from dreams and visions to follow? Well, let's go look. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? He talks about these people seeing new things, getting new rules, new commands, new traditions of men that they're being told to follow, leading them away. Sounds just like Deuteronomy, doesn't it? Right? Don't believe these other things that people are bringing. Don't add them to what you have, the elementary principles that have brought you to Christ in the first place. Stay with those. Those are the things that saved us. Those are the things that will sanctify us. Go to Jude. You guys read this last week. Maybe you spent a lot of time talking about it. Jude, verse 8. Chapter 1, obviously. It's the only chapter in Jude. Jude, verse 8 says, yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Very negative. These dreamers are, if we go back and read the context like you did last week when I wasn't here, these dreamers are compared to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not something we should be listening to and following. Right, let's go back to Deuteronomy 13. Go full circle here. We've got a couple minutes left. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and 2. Through 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. says that the Lord God was testing those people. How much do you love him? Do you really love him? Or do you love these other things? Doesn't even have to be more. Do you love these things in addition to? Remember we talked about the worship last week. It's not okay to incorporate other types of worship into how we worship the one true God. Even that's not okay. God is a jealous God, right? He gets to define these things, but he's also testing us. They were testing. They were tested, I should say. And note, there's another important warning. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true. That sign or wonder, that miracle could come true. Who cares? If it's not pointing to Jesus, it's not from God. Signs and wonders, I'm going to say it again, signs and wonders are not evidence that it is a work of God, even if they come true. A lot of people are going to want to talk to these experiences. Well, don't you believe in miracles? Well, yes, we do. Well, I saw this miracle, so therefore it must be from God. No, it doesn't have to be from God. It doesn't. It can be testing from God. So the miracles themselves don't tell us that much. It's only the word that accompanies them. So we are being tested today. They were tested, we're tested. There's false teachers, there's false miracle workers, there's false prophets, there's false preachers, there's false book authors, there's false speakers. And if we want to demonstrate our love for God, we're going to test them against Scripture, we're going to be discerning, and we're going to reject them when they're false. Not just think, well, it's less than Scripture, but it's, you know, I don't love it that much, but I kind of like it. It makes me feel good. That's not what he said, right? He said, pick up the stones and remove that evil from among you. So we need to remove the evil, not by stoning, but by not listening, by warning others. We need to take it seriously because God takes it seriously. Right? And if our first time we evaluate something, we think, well, maybe this is from God, we should probably read it again and again and again, because it's probably not. Because if you're saying that it is, it means that what God has given you is not enough. Right? It's not sufficient to equip you for every good work, which, oh yeah, the Bible says it is. Right? So this was an issue to the New Testament church. It was an issue in Deuteronomy. It's an issue today. It was the big issue at the Reformation. You know, Satan is still battling God's word. He hates it. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation to us who believe. So we got to cling to that. We got to fight for it. We got to not listen to these things. And we got to remember the seriousness that God takes it. And we want to have that same view of these false messages, these visions, these dreamers of dreams, and have nothing to do with them. And we're out of time, so let's close with prayer. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved Lord God, it is with fear and trembling as we read these words today and are reminded of your holiness and your hatred for sin. And we recognize in these words our need for a Savior. The fact that if left to our own desires, we would suffer eternal damnation, rightly so. Thank you that you are also a God of love and mercy, who sent your Son to die for sinners like me and like those others here listening, that we may be freed from the bondage of that sin, freed from the fear of that judgment, and comforted by the great promises that we will be with you someday, that we will enjoy the riches that you have prepared for us, that we don't deserve that either. And so, Lord, help us to worship you better. Help us to worship you in purity and in truth. Through your Holy Spirit, guide our worship this morning, that it may be pleasing in your sight. And if there be any in our midst, Lord, this morning or later this morning, or that we see this week, that we share the great truth of your gospel, that it is sufficient for salvation. It is sufficient to guide us and lead us into all truth and to impurity, so that we can slowly become more like your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving us in this amazing way. Thank you for giving us your sure, steadfast word. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.